God, holy, holy, holy. Our words, our mouths, our lips not pure to even say those words in your presence. What is the hope then? Where would we turn? If we are so stricken and defiled by our sinfulness in nature and in what we do. But we have sung songs this morning that remind us of the glorious truth that all we can have is Christ. That He has made the sacrifice. And Father, as we come to this time to consider what your word says, and as you have worked in me this week, Lord, and I have walked with my own heart and with those who are near and dear to me, I know the value and the meaning and the significance of what you have for us in Hebrews 10. There is no other confidence. There is no other hope. And Father, each of us here could be grieved to see doubt, to see those who may have fallen away, to see our own struggles with sin. But meet us this morning, God, I pray, in your word. And we look to you now to help us. So Spirit, please come and do your work of illuminating minds, of opening eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to come to life, and to celebrate with joy the bread that is offered in the living word. And may we find the living word himself, Jesus Christ, together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suspect that you have a favorite musician or a group. Maybe they're still alive. Maybe they're from the past, way long ago in history. How confident are you that you could meet your favorite musician or the group in person? What cost would you be willing to pay to meet them? Or how much is it worth to you even just to go and attend a concert or a gathering where they're going to perform? Well, yesterday I found out that my favorite musicians are going to be coming to Minneapolis in 2 weeks. And I was pretty excited about that because that was a total surprise to me. And I went online and I looked to see what the cost of the tickets were, and it's $15. Like, I can afford $15 to go see my favorite group. They're called The Citizens. They're a group of five guys out from the West Coast. They love Christ. They make great music. You may or may not like their music. That's not what we're here to think about this morning. But if I want to attend the Q&A and the meet and greet and to get my picture with them, it's an extra $24. I'm like, that's a cost I might be willing to pay to go and meet them. They've blessed me in innumerable ways over the years, in times when I've needed the encouragement of music to stir my heart towards God. So I could be confident on September 15th when they come that I could meet them, I could get to know them, we could have time together, right? And that cost of $24, that's not much of a sacrifice. How much would you be willing to pay to meet your favorite musician? Or attend a worship gathering or a gathering of your favorite musicians? Well, as excited as I am about that gathering, there's one gathering that I am even more excited about. Eagerly want to attend, right? That's where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 9, 28. It's the implied gathering that when Christ comes and he's returning to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, that we will be excited and joyful and ready to come and gather and worship Him and the Father. But there's a problem. The cost to attend that gathering is expensive. It costs blood. Blood has to be poured out. As God told the Israelites in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And as we read in Hebrews 9:22 last week, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. To be holy, a price has to be paid. To enter into that gathering, there's an expensive cost. And as we'll see later in Hebrews 12:14, it says there that the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's the cost. That's the need, that there's a holiness. So are you confident that you possess the holiness needed to be there on that day, to gather with God's people, to worship Him? Well, our sermon passage today in Hebrews 10, 1-18, it gives us that such confidence. If you'd like, you can turn to page 1006 of a red ESV Bible that might be in front of you, or pull out your electronic device, or just listen along as we'll read it in a second here. But this passage is the conclusion of Hebrews' exposition of teaching about the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and the better new covenant that he mediates. And on the coattails of our passage, we start in Hebrews 10:19. We're moving into a new section after we're done today. We've been doing exposition, explanation, teaching, if you will. And now he's going to move into application and exhortation. And that goes all the way through to the end of the book. But here he's going to say in just a couple of verses in 10:22, "Let us draw near." And by draw near, he means this. He's referring back to the day when God's people would draw near and gather together with one another in the presence before the temple or the tabernacle. They would meet together as gathered worshipers. And the ability to draw near is grounded in the reality that we have confidence to enter the holy places, as he says in 10:19. So our aim, where we want to go this morning in Hebrews 10, 1:18, is to this, to have confidence that you can be a holy worshiper. Now, whether that's in this age, as Pastor Dave will help us next week as we step into verses 19 to 25, and what that looks like to draw near today, or in the age to come when Christ returns and there's a day of judgment and a worship gathering is called of all of God's people. Have confidence that you can be a holy worshiper. So let's read Hebrews 10, 1-18. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' And I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does take away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, I had an Old Testament seminary professor, Roy Beecham. I think he's actually preached in this pulpit before, so you may or may not remember him. But he said this about purification for sins and the need for purification. Man is profane. Man not only needs forgiveness for what he does, but man also needs cleansing for what he is. We are unclean sinners by nature, who we are, and guilty sinners by action, what we do. But when we consider the sacrifices of the old covenant, we discover a problem. And to get to the solution that we're going to get to this morning, we have to consider the problem. So we're going to start there. So here's the perpetual problem. Priests, animal sacrifices, are repeatedly powerless to purify sinners. Religious ritual can never purify a sinner. Let's think about verses 1 to 4 again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, here's the main problem, right? If we just narrow that down, sacrifices are powerless. Powerless. That's the main problem. And if the goal here, say, is to make perfect those who draw near, what does Hebrews have in mind? This idea of making perfect is to remove the impurities, to remove the imperfections. And not just so that we have a pure, 100% bona fide purity, right? But it's then to also this idea of setting it apart or sanctifying for God, that this is holy and His. That's the goal. But it's impossible for the blood of these animals to ever accomplish that. It can never take away sins. I mean, we see that later in the priests, right? Who stand repeatedly, day after day, year after year. How long? How many times? How many offerings? I don't even think we could count the number that were made. And they were powerless every time to purify. There's no benefit to animal sacrifices or religious ritual. It's kind of like taking an ointment that's a topical bacteria and you put it on your skin, except that your condition is a bacterial infection in your colon. That ointment is never going to cure that infection that's deep within you. And this, as the commentator Attridge says, the purity that their multiple sacrifices affected was only skin deep. See, the sacrifices are powerless. But there's a second problem, in that they were incomplete. They were not the final word. We saw that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So here's another reason why they're repeatedly powerless to purify. It's like if you receive a, have you ever seen those, like a postcard? There's like a black and white etching on it, right, of the natural wonder or something in a city, right? And you look at the postcard and you're like, ah, the outline looks great. That kind of gives me a feel for what it's like. Like, say it's the Grand Canyon, right? And you're like, okay, this looks like it's supposed to be incredible, wonderful. But then you go and you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've had that experience. I have. And with your own eyes, you see the beauty of all of these colors and the rocks and the expanse and the gap between you and the other side, and you're just wowed by it. That's the difference between the shadow and the postcard or the painting or the drawing and the actual real thing. And F.F. Bruce has this to say about these good things to come. It's the uninhibited access to worship the living God. He hits the nail right on the head. That's the good things to come. Anything before that is but a shadow compared to this uninhibited access, right? And if we look at the Old Testament, there's this pattern. Wherever God dwells with his people, they set up tent, they set up home, they make an altar, and they make sacrifices over and over and over again. But there's something wrong, because as close as they even get in the tabernacle or the temple, only the priests get to go in. And only the high priest gets to go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, which is where God is actually dwelling. And so how can you say that there's full access, the full ability to draw near and worship God when you're close, but there's still this distance between you and God? Sacrifices were incomplete, and they're not the final word. They're not the final thing that would draw God's people close to him. So these powerless and incomplete sacrifices lead to an insightful rhetorical question. Otherwise, would they not have ceased? Answer, yes, they would have ended. They would have ceased. We wouldn't have any more of these. I mean, if you take the ACT and you score a perfect 36, you don't take the test again just for fun, right? I mean, maybe. If you jump in the bath, right, or the shower and you clean yourself off, you don't get out and then get back in again. Once perfect, once cleansed, you don't expend any more effort to try to accomplish that cleansing or perfection. You don't repeat the effort. And the ongoing nature of sacrifices signaled something, that they were powerless to purify sinners. This isn't going to do it. So the sacrifices don't cease. As we see in verses 10, 1, they're continually offered every year. Or in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins every year. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices in 10:11. I mean, I can't fathom. I mean, if you look in Leviticus and you see all that it takes, the specific instructions for what you're supposed to do with the animals and where you collect the different organs and liquids and all of that and all the cleansing that has to take place, to do that over and over and over and over and over again, and this never works? I mean, is this just, like, we have that idea of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again with no effect, no accomplishment, right? But that's not what's going on here. This is not just insanity. There's a reason that God had his people make these sacrifices repeatedly. And that's because they were an object lesson. We see that in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. It's this idea of remembrance, right? In a similar way, Paul learned of his sinfulness by failure to keep the standard. So we see in Romans 7:7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's a standard in the law. It's front and center in Paul's mind, and his inability to meet it, to keep it, to follow it, made his sinfulness aware and known to him. And in a similar way, as these priests make these sacrifices over and over and over again, somebody who has that Psalm 51 contrite heart, who's aware of their sinfulness and sees these sacrifices, is reminded of this object lesson over and over and over again. Something has to be done because I can't save myself and these sacrifices don't save me. God, what are you going to do? How are you going to save us? So we have a perpetual problem. Animal sacrifices, priests, they're repeatedly powerless to purify sinners. Religious ritual can never save us, can never cleanse us, can never bring about forgiveness. Now you might say to me, Aaron, we don't do animal sacrifices today. Why does this matter? I mean, the closest that we get to farms, there's one on 12, I can't think of the name of it right now, but if you go down the street, that's the closest maybe that many of us get to a farm and seeing animals and even being aware of animals, right? So what does animal sacrifices and have to do with me today? Well, humans still engage in religious ritual to purify ourselves. And it saddens me that though we have much in common and agreement, say, with Roman Catholicism, there's much that we could agree and say, yes, that's what the Scripture is saying. We part ways here, and we say no. Every time you come to the Mass and you repeat the sacrifice, you're doing wrong. You're putting Christ to death over and over again, and it will never purify you. Or if you come and offer prayers, or if you light candles, or if you say the rosary and pray with the beads, or if you make indulgences for those who are supposedly not sanctified and waiting in purgatory to be totally purified, these things will never purify. They will never save. They're just religious ritual. And I know many of you friends have come out of Roman Catholicism and realized that these good deeds, these supposed works, will never save you. But lest we just look outside and look at them and think that, oh, they're the only ones who do that, we need to look at ourselves as well. Perhaps you rate your holiness like a barometer based on how your spiritual disciplines are going. Have I read the Bible 7 days this week? Have I prayed? Have I come and gathered with God's people on Sunday? What's my church attendance? Perhaps that's how we rate our holiness. Or what about the baptism or Lord's Supper? Do we see those as ordinances, as means that save us, that cleanse us, that purify us, that somehow eating a piece of bread and drinking the juice is something that purifies us? Or maybe we struggle with the worship of idols in our hearts like perfectionism. Agonizing, thinking through, how am I going to make this decision? How am I going to get this project done? I have to do it just right. I'm going to put all my energy and effort into it. And so we enslave ourselves to accomplishing perfection. And on the back end, we agonize and we think through all the ways that we did it wrong. I mean, I struggled with that this week. Talking with people, giving them counsel, trying to lead them to Christ through this word? Did I say the right things? Did I speak enough of a good word for Christ on their behalf? Why is it that they're not following after him? And I struggle with that perfectionism in my heart, as if somehow my perfect goodness can purify them and can purify me in God's eyes. Or perhaps when you sin, you struggle with this, that you punish yourself, or you think that you have to pay a penalty to get right with God. Or perhaps your mind goes to that idea, well, next time I'm going to try harder. And if I just try harder, I'll get it right this time and I won't sin. Right? If there's a sin that we find ourselves doing over and over again, that idea that the scriptures call enslavement, right? If there's something that approximates that, we can have that attitude to trying to purify ourselves, where it's what we do, and if I try harder and if I do it, I will get it right this time and purify myself. But Psalm 51:16-17 says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So remember that holiness does not come through religious ritual. We can never purify ourselves that way. And the sacrificial system reminds us of this. It can never remove our guilt, what we've done. It can never cleanse us from who we are. So friends, we need a solution. And there is hope. There is good news in Hebrews 10 for us. We've seen the perpetual problem. Let's see the definitive solution. That the single sacrifice of Jesus has sufficiently sanctified his saints. The single sacrifice of Jesus has sufficiently sanctified his saints. It's almost like Peter picked a pepper, whatever that thing goes. I can never remember it. But I think I changed from the outline a little bit there, so hopefully you caught that. But three observations that we want to make about this definitive solution of Jesus' single sacrifice. First, it's adequate. Second, it's powerful. And third, it's complete and it's final. Let's pick up again in verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." And these are offered according to the law. They're done right. They're done in response to the God who said, "Do these things." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Christ came into the world. This is a Jewish idiom for birth. This is the incarnation. This is from Psalm 46:8, these words that we see here. We don't ever see Jesus say them in the Gospels, but perhaps these are words that Jesus spoke to the Lord on his way to earth, something like that. But at least the psalmist sees this as fitting, that when Christ comes into the world, he has this to say. It's not sacrifices. It's not burnt offerings. It's not these things that you want to be pleased with God. It's me being obedient to your will, following you, doing what you say, doing what you ask. What is not desirable, what is not acceptable, what is not adequate to God are these sacrifices. But what is adequate is Jesus' wholehearted obedience to the Lord. Those animals, they don't choose, right? They don't come up to the priests and say, "Pick me, pick me, pick me, I volunteer," right? Christ goes to the Father and says, I will go. I will obey. I don't even have to obey because I'm perfect. And he comes willingly. He volunteers himself to come and make a sacrifice and give his body. And God is satisfied by this adequate sacrifice. So Jesus' sacrifice is sufficiently adequate. And this definitive solution is also powerful. So in contrast to the law, the sacrifices that were powerless, never able, impossible to purify sinners, Jesus' sacrifice accomplishes the goal, sanctification. Now, we're probably used to hearing that word in light of the idea of progressive sanctification, right? And this visual picture I think is really great, that it's like a yo-yo going up and down some stairs, right? Like over the time that someone who follows Christ is living, they're progressively becoming more and more like Jesus. Like a yo-yo going up and down. We have our ups and downs, but we're slowly, steadily going up the stairs, becoming more like him. Well, that's the idea of progressive sanctification. But what we're talking about here is what we call positional sanctification. That you were over here in this camp, in the enemies of God, in the kingdom of God, and the sacrifice of Jesus takes you, grabs you, pulls you out of here, purifies you, and sets you over here in the camp of God, in the worship gathering of God's people. We could say other ideas for this word sanctify. We could say we have been made holy, or we have been set apart or set aside. These are other words that help us to understand this idea of sanctification. And here in Jesus' work, we have the antidote, right? We could think of that bacterial condition, right, within. And we take dosage after dosage of medication repeatedly over time, and hopefully it gets rid of it. But we have a disease that is impervious to such medication, right? There's nothing that we can do to cure it. But this one dosage from Christ, his one sacrifice, is the potent antidote that miraculously, completely, fully sets us apart and sanctifies us and does the work. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in the new covenant blessings that this is true and this is done and it has been accomplished. If we look to verses 15 to 17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Here he's saying that you can be cleansed. You can have a new nature, a new heart. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Here is the forgiveness, the removal of guilt, the taking away of guilt for our sin, for what we've done in our actions. So we see that both who we are and what we do is dealt with and provided for us in the new covenant and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so I love the words of Jesus paid it all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone came and changed the leper spots, and it melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficiently powerful to sanctify his perfected saints, his holy people. Third, we need to see that this definitive solution is complete and it is final. He does away with the first to establish the second. That's to say that the old sacrifices are done. There's no more need for them because he has established the new covenant. He's made the sacrifice, and there's not a third that's going to come after it. This is the last and final one. And what he has accomplished in his sacrifice is eternal right? Verse 10, through the offering of the body once for all. Or verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time. There is never a time from the moment that he died on the cross into eternity future that what he has accomplished could be undone. That is remarkable. I don't know of any other deed that has that effect. If you set a world record this year, somebody else is trying to overcome it next year. If you win a Grammy this year, somebody else is trying to produce music that'll win a Grammy next year. And the same goes with every other accomplishment that humans try to engage in. This is the only one that I know of where something has happened in time, and forever afterwards, it is done. The sacrifice has been made. And we saw this last week in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9, where it says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we get to the end of Hebrews 10, 18. And we look at the new covenant blessings that are ours. And Hebrews says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The offering is complete. The sacrifice is final. Now, we've been saying all along in Hebrews that Jesus is better. And here we see that Jesus' sacrifice is the better sacrifice, friends. This is good news to us. This is the definitive solution. But I would ask, do you doubt this forgiveness? Do you doubt this cleansing? And there may be some of you here this morning who have never known that this work of Christ can completely do away with your sin nature, can completely make you new and whole, and that his one sacrifice can take away all of your sins and you can be washed clean so that you could stand before God with holy robes, white robes of righteousness, being a holy worshiper in God's presence. If this is the morning where that is true and real to you for the first time, we welcome you to embrace that and trust that good news. But perhaps you've received that good news and you've trusted in that good news, but you still find yourself doubting from time to time. Can that really be true, that his sacrifice is adequate? And so we ask questions like, is the sincerity of my confession enough? Did I say it just right when I sinned on Tuesday afternoon and I got frustrated with someone? Did I come to God and use the right words to confess it? And some of us struggle with that, right? Did I have the right godly grief and sorrow? Friends, you're looking at how you repent, how you confess, instead of looking to the adequate sacrifice of Christ that appeases God. Or perhaps we doubt, is the sacrifice really powerful to save and cleanse me? You don't know what I've done. You don't know how ugly and wretched my sins are, or the sins that I keep committing, right? That build up upon my conscience. And the evil one whispers in our ears, can God really save you from that? Can he really draw you out of that enslavement to sin? Friends, we're buying the lie there that the sacrifice of Christ is not powerful enough to save us, even from those sins. There is not a single sin that cannot be dealt with by Christ and his sacrifice. Commentator Paul Ellingworth has this to say: anyone who abandons him has no other hope. Don't abandon Christ. Don't abandon his sacrifice. Sacrifice has been made. So I hope that this morning you have confidence that you can be a holy worshiper. As we said, Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But Hebrews 12:15 says right after that, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Friends, the grace of God has come to us in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all, for everyone who is his, whom he sanctifies, whom he perfects, who he makes holy, who he sets apart and puts in the camp of God's worshipers who come and gather before him in his heavenly throne room. And you can sing today, and you will sing on that day that is to come. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died to save my soul, my lips shall still repeat. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the very reality that we could speak to you as Father, God, intimate, relational, not judge, not holy one, not one who is angry and wrathful at sin and sinners, but Father, terms of love and affection. We enter in, those who are yours right now, because of your Son, Jesus, who has died and who has paid the price. And may it be from this moment and forevermore that that is the only basis and condition upon which we come to you ever, ever, again and again. So help us, Father, not to look to our own religious ritual and practices, trying to make ourselves pure and holy. But may we see Jesus and have confidence that his death saves us, cleanses us, removes our sin, and takes it all away. Because we want to gather with your people to praise you and worship you. And so help us to do that as we scatter as worshipers now into the world until we come back next Sunday to be gathered worshipers before your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.